Before I pray, just for those of you who don't know, Thursday, for 2 weeks, Alex will be heading to Turkey for a short-term trip to investigate, to spend some time with Paul Carrington, to get to know the area a little bit, and to get another data point on his search to see if this is whether a place that he should be going to as a mission. And so far, everything has been going very well. Discussions with our brothers who have Paul Carrington on the mission field to other churches have been going well. And so just pray for that. There are a lot of other complications that are going on relating to vaccines and things like that. And so just pray that the Lord would make things clear, that he would give Alex safe travel and understanding as he's there, and that he would bring him back safely to us. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, even though you just did pray in song. And so what a wonderful prayer it was as well. But let's consecrate these things to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the words of these songs that we've been singing, exalting your name, glorifying you, acknowledging you as worthy, simple choruses of profound truths that that we sing to you in love and adoration, and then the gospel in Christ alone, and then to pray in song, that we would plead, that we would have that desire, that you would indeed today show us Christ. Show the believer Christ, that we would be strengthened in our faith. Show the unbeliever Christ, that they might be saved, converted by your grace. And we do pray for Alex. We just ask that you give him safe travels, and that it would be a very helpful, meaningful trip, and that you would use that to help him in any final decisions that need to be made regarding a Turkey. We know you're in control of all those pieces with the Carringtons and the situation globally, and so we just commit those to you. I neglected to pray, and so I will now for Hope Bible and Seaford, and just ask your continued blessing on them as they grow and as they serve and minister in that community. Help them to shine the light of Christ to that community. And we do pray for those who are Polish Jews in Israel, and just pray for this particular people, that you would bring them to Christ, to see, to know, to understand, to trust in their true Messiah. And so we pray for that. And we now pray for the Word of God to be implanted in our hearts as it is preached. Help me, O God, work through any weakness in me to show forth your strength by your Word through the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Something happens when you begin to understand the implications of divine sovereignty. Your world changes a bit. You see things differently. And we have to recognize that this idea is above our comprehension. There is a way in which sovereignty is above our pay grade, I like to say. It's something that none of us can truly understand fully. But we see it on the pages of Scripture. And as we come to grapple with that, there are massive implications to our lives. It changes everything. If you understand God's sovereignty, and understand what it means and how it's revealed in the Scripture, all of a sudden your circumstances change. All of a sudden you see them in a different light. All of a sudden all the events of life are viewed differently. And I would add, rightly. Because as we're staring at the events of this life, as we're staring at the occurrences, the facts, if you will, we don't see them clearly, do we? We see them through a filter. And so we want a clear filter, and divine sovereignty is one of those things that helps us to filter out and see the things that we ought to. I hope you understand what I mean, because suddenly events, circumstances, just life issues, trials, tribulations, you see them differently. You approach them differently. You're not ruled by them, owned by them. Instead, you can see them as what they are. From the perspective of God's sovereign goodness in your life. And so knowing that God is behind all of those things should give us a different attitude. It should give us a different outlook. It should give us a different interpretation of the events of this world. Because you do not see reality You do not see it. You see an interpretation of reality. We want a clear interpretation of the events and the circumstances of our lives. Now, what I want to do is add to divine sovereignty God's faithfulness. And I want you to understand another attribute of God a little bit, because divine sovereignty doesn't stand alone, does it? It's who God is, and he's fully sovereign. We just learned yesterday that God isn't a part of each of his attributes. He is all of these attributes. It's who he is. And so we want to look at this attribute of faithfulness, because it comes into play, both of them do, in our passage. We look at divine sovereignty and we look at the faithfulness of God, that faithfulness to keep his promises. He has given us very many great and precious promises. And so I look at it as two handles that we can hold on to. We're looking at them today. We can look at other attributes as well. We'll see them to some degree, but I'm going to focus in on his sovereignty and his faithfulness. And we hold on to these aspects of God, and they help us to navigate, now I'm going to use it, right, the journeys of this world, the difficulties, the challenges, the opportunities, the decisions. We can hold on to those handles, and we're able to hold steady in the midst of them, to see them as we ought to. And we can hold on also, I believe, by understanding this aspect of God, his sovereignty and faithfulness, with the confidence, a hope-filled boldness as we face these issues in life. Two handles to face life's journey. The reason why I mention them is because of the main idea of this passage in Acts chapter 28. We're going to look at Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 16. There are notes there. That's just one side today. But you can look and see the main idea. The Lord's faithfulness means divine favor follows us on life's journey. The Lord's faithfulness means divine favor follows us on life's journey. You'll see that, I think, throughout this passage. I'll try to emphasize it. And that favor really is dealing with the idea of God's sovereignty. You see, God in his sovereign goodness is showing favor to you, Christian. He is showing favor beyond what you even understand. But we're going to point it out to you in our passage. We're going to see it, and we're going to rest in it and hopefully be encouraged by it. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see his promises, we're going to see the circumstances, and we're going to see, Christians, that you are walking in the sweet providence of God's favor. Isn't that a blessing to note? Isn't it good to know that no matter what you face, you know that God is in it for your good? Romans 8:28, I know we use it over and over and over because it's an encouraging, soul-satisfying, healing, helpful truth, isn't it? It gives us clarity in the midst of our difficulties. And so the Apostle Paul finds favor and challenge throughout all his journeys. We've been looking at this since chapter 13. We've been seeing the Apostle Paul face any number of issues, and they weren't always easy. And these two ideas, the sovereignty and faithfulness, have held him steady throughout it all. And we're going to see it once again today. In this current journey, we know that God has promised Paul that he would reach Rome to bear witness of him. It's a promise that he can cling to, hold to, and know he's going to get there. In the midst of a storm, when it looks like everybody's going to die, it's helpful to have promises like that, to know, I'm going to make it to Rome, because God is faithful, because God is sovereign. He is in control. You see, those things are so important as we're going through that. It doesn't mean his power, his wisdom, his presence aren't important as well. But those two just really stand out as we look at this passage today. And we know that God is faithful to keep his promise and is sovereign over every detail that lands Paul on the shores of Italy and finally in Rome. And I'll do my best to remind you of the small and the great ways in which we must give our sovereign God credit, gratitude, and praise for the events that we face in our lives. Because that's true too, isn't it? If it is true that he's sovereign, and it is true that he's faithful, then we can give him praise and thanksgiving in the midst of whatever issue it is that we face. And so we're going to see that in our passage explicitly, and we're going to see it implicitly, and I'm going to point it out for you as we go through it. We're going to look at three subpoints under this main heading. We're going to see the Lord's divine protection should make an impression the Lord's divine protection should make an impression. We'll see that in verses 1 through 6. We'll see that the Lord's divine power should make an impression. You can see the theme here because we're going to see an impression being made on the people around the Apostle Paul. And so we'll see that in verses 7 through 10. And then finally, really, this undergirding, foundational, important truth we're going to see is that the Lord's divine faithfulness is to the end. And that's 11 through 16. So let's take a look at this. We've heard the whole passage read, and so what we'll do is we'll look at the first point, the Lord's divine protection should make an impression. We've been reminded that you have been protected, Christians. We've seen this before 1,000 more times than the times that you know. You've been protected. You've been under his sovereign care. You don't understand. It's above you to know. And one day you will. You'll see those things clearly. And you'll have all the more reason to praise him as your eyes are open to all that your God has done for you. But this is a place where we can look and see his divine protection. And so we will in verses 1 through 6. Let's take a look at this. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. Let's go ahead and put that map up just so it's there, just in case you want to look. There's also a map in your hands if you prefer to look there. You can see where Malta is, and I'll talk about that in a minute. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune or ill or evil come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So let's think through this a bit. First thing I want you to see in verse 1 is divine rescue. And I say divine rescue, and you say, well, I don't see any divine rescue. It just says that they were brought safely through. And some of your versions don't even say that. It says that they escaped. But this is in the passive, which means it's something that's happened to them. Well, we know why they're safely brought. And I think this translation is a really good translation. It's a passive. That means that it's acting upon them. Something, someone is bringing them safely to the shore. And if you remember the events, they're in the middle of this storm, and they come and crash on the rocks. The ship is falling apart. It is literally a miracle that anyone could be safe on that shore. Or not anyone, but that all of them would be safe on the shore. We call this the divine passive. When you see a passive acting in such a way that's clearly of God, then we give credit to whom credit should be given. We give it to God. All these men, they didn't die being trapped underneath in the hull of the ship. They didn't smack their heads in the rock and drown. The men who couldn't swim made it, hanging on to pieces of the ship. The men who did swim evidently had the currents with them, the waves with them, the wind with them, in order to get them all the way to the shore. Have you ever been in a rip current? Anybody been in a rip current before? Scared me to death. Currents aren't going your way. It's one of the most scary experiences that you can have. I don't care how strong of a swimmer. And you have to know what to do in those situations. You don't swim against it. You swim to try to escape it away, along with the beach, and get away from that rip current. And so they were brought safely is the important point here, and I want you to see that very clearly because we want to give God credit for what he has done. He promised it, and there it is. They're safe on the shore. Paul told them not one hair of their head would perish, not a single hair, and here we see it. That promise is kept already. We're seeing faithfulness already, and we're seeing sovereignty, aren't we, as we're watching this unfold in this passage. And then we see divine favor, verse 2. The native people, and you can look, by the way, at Malta and see where they have arrived, and we'll talk about how close they are to Rome and where they've been and where they've come from. I'll get there in just a moment, but the verse 2 says, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. We could translate that native as barbarian. And really all that meant is that they didn't speak the Greek language. It didn't mean that they were cannibals or, you know, something like that. It It is likely that they are under control of Rome. They're so close to Rome. But whatever the case is, they were not Greek speakers primarily, and they showed unusual kindness. And we look at this and we want to recognize, and we see something like this, the first thing we see, think as humans is, man, those are some neat Maltese people. I can't believe how great those Maltese people were, right? That's what we tend to do. And maybe they were the greatest people in the world. I don't know. But what I do know is that all glory goes to God. Because any goodness that comes is coming through his common grace upon a people, and then even through his work of grace and his sovereign power and providence to work through that individual and to bring kindness, unusual kindness that's shown to them. So they arrive on the shore and they receive unusual kindness, and we ought to recognize that. We ought to see that and give praise to God for his divine favor. And you're going to hear me say divine favor over and over and over, because I want you to see what God does, and that's also in the title of the message. So divine favor will follow you because of the faithfulness of God, Christian. It will. And so we see it here. We also see divine protection, and this really is a focus here. The Lord's divine protection should make an impression. That's this subpoint. And we see the divine protection here in verses 3 through 5. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. That's scary. And I want you to think about this for a moment, okay? So they have been through it. Paul has been with them on the sea, in the dark. Everybody's wondering if they're going to survive. Paul has faith. Paul has peace. He's telling them what's going to happen. But, you know, they get to the shore. God keeps his promise. God's still working. And a snake, a poisonous snake, a deadly poisonous snake, bites Paul. I can just see Paul going, okay, Lord. You know, I would be tempted to say, really? Really? I told them. I proclaimed to them that you were going to rescue them, and what are we doing here? You're not seeing protection yet, are you? You're just seeing a snake biting on his arm. Some of you are deathly afraid of snakes, and you don't like to be anywhere near them. I have to watch out for some of my children who like to go after them and forget when we're not in Delaware that there are a lot of poisonous snakes in different places. You don't just pick up any snake. Because they go after him when they see them. This one, he didn't see it. It just bit him. And so it's a painful trial. There's nothing pleasant about having a snake bite you. And I'm pretty sure that when the snake bit him, that Paul felt it. That God didn't say, you know what, let's make it easy on Paul. Let's just work on those pain receptors and nerve endings for him. Because I have some other purposes, but no, it's painful. It's painful. And we find out, as we'll go through this, death was expected. And so there are two interpretations of this. And that's what we're seeing. I want you to understand there could be more interpretations, but there are two interpretations of this. One is wrong that's given in the text, you see? One is wrong, and it's our job to read the scriptures to understand the other by what we know about God and what we know about what he's been doing. That's why I started the way that I started, pointing you to God's sovereignty and pointing you to his faithfulness. We can trust God, can't we? We can trust him. And so we look at this and we see, first of all, in verse 4, that sovereign judgment for sin is assumed. Sovereign judgment for sin. Look at verse 4. These are pagans. I love this. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, though he's escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live." And then verse 6, we find they are just waiting for him to die. Their experience was, this particular snake bites you, 100% chance you're dying. 100% chance you're dead. No hope for this person. Let's just wait and see what's going to happen. But isn't it interesting that in their pagan, false religion, they have some sense on their conscience of a sovereign God who is in control. Now, some say that justice here, it's capitalized in the ESV. I don't know why they capitalized it in the ESV, but it's capitalized nonetheless, other than maybe they're thinking that they thought this was God. I don't believe they thought that this was the true God, but that there was a goddess, Justice, That they were seeing this as a goddess who had acted because there was a crime committed, and a serious crime, of course, eye for an eye, that general principle. They killed someone, they're going to die. They escaped the sea, they're not going to escape justice. Either way you look at it, whether there's a specific goddess or a sense of gods at work here, there is a sense of sovereignty here, isn't there? And we see that. And their interpretation of this is that judgment is coming upon Paul from, of course, probably a false god. That's one interpretation. This is horrible. This is terrible. Can't believe that this is happening. And I just pause for a second and let you know, brothers and sisters, do you think we struggle with our interpretations of events that happen to us in life? Do you think sometimes we have the wrong interpretation of those events? Why are you doing this to me, God? What have I done to deserve this? How bad am I that I deserve this situation? I can't believe this. Are you really there, God, that this could happen to me? Do you think we struggle with interpretations? We all do, don't we? Every day, in small and large events, every day we do. And so this is a pretty significant event right here. And so we want to make sure we see the right interpretation. And so they have a sense of sovereignty. They apply it to the wrong God, and they come to the wrong conclusion. But there is a right interpretation. And that right interpretation is that God is in control. That this is divine protection and favor. God has a purpose for this snake, for Paul, and for the people that are gathered around watching it. Isn't it good to know that that's our God? We can look at that situation and see the right interpretation. What are you doing, God? And I'm going to say this, okay? I know we shouldn't make a habit of doing this, but let's just say Paul had died, or someone we know had died in a situation like this. Do we know God's sovereign over all of those things and he has his good purposes? We do. We do. But in this case, there was a specific promise of where he would be very soon. And so God has something else to do with the people in Malta. God loves sinners, and he seeks to bring grace to his people who are sinners, right? And so he's bringing grace to them. Right now he's bringing favor upon Paul, and we'll see that in just a moment. They don't know God's protection. They're not recognizing that Paul could escape this. They think it's a foregone conclusion. They are shocked by this, and it sets the scene for their response. And their response is seen in verse 6. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Doesn't mean they're converted. But all of a sudden, they knew that their whole perspective had been radically altered. Their understanding of man is that man gets bit by the snake and man dies. Therefore, premise: men die when this snake bites them. Conclusion: this is not a man. This is more than a man. He has to be God. Do you see? Because when snake bites man, man dies, and he doesn't die, therefore he must be God. That's the conclusion they come to. Now, there is a sense of divine impression here. They're just focusing on the wrong one. Now, can I ask you just a quick question? Do you think that Paul would have corrected them? We don't have it all here in this account, but do you think Paul, do we have any reason to believe that Paul would have corrected them on this? Of course he would have. He would have spoken of the one true God. He would have revealed to them that there is a God who is in control of all things, the God that he worships, the one who has saved him by the blood of his Son, who came to this earth and died in their place. And so you can be sure that that's what he's doing at this time. You think Paul's going to let this go to waste? A snake bite go to waste? Of course not. No, he's going to use this for the glory of God, and he's going to explain what God is doing. And I tell you what, this divine impression that was left upon them, it reminds me that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Don't be surprised that men come up with all kinds of fanciful explanations, whether it's secular or pagan or whatever it might be, to try to explain what is happening. Chance, you know, kismet, whatever they use. because they don't know the true God, because they don't have the Spirit of God illuminating them, and they don't have the Word of God informing them. And their hearts haven't been changed. And so we see this going on. There's a divine impression that was left upon them, and now we see, and there's favor already, but we're going to see more favor. The Lord's divine power should make an impression as well. The Lord's divine protection makes an impression, and now we see the Lord's divine power should make an impression. Here it is again. World's going to take notice. Christians, you need to understand that you are living in the power of God. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, same power that seated him at the right hand of God, is at work in you, according to Ephesians. It is at work in you. And so don't be surprised that you are going to be living your life, not even seeing and remembering at that point in time that the power of God is at work in you, and other people are going to look and say, oh, who is this person? Now, it's going to be God's grace that allows them to see it. But let's take a look at this. Verses 7 through 10. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, not a great combination, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands or laying his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people in the island, reminds us of Christ, who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Verse 7, I want you to see more divine favor. I just want you to look and see that they are granted special favor by this chief. You say, well, where's the special favor? The special favor is in a word that just is translated entertained, but that word has in its domain the idea of astonishing. It could be just that they were housed, but it seems that there's a reason why this particular word is used, the one that shocks people, astonishes people. Whatever it was probably beyond normal. And so they're receiving special favor. We can understand why, because they have thought, even though I'm confident Paul tried his best, just as he and Paul and Barnabas did, tried his best to correct them and say, I'm not a god. But they showed him favor. And once again, our temptation is to say, what a great chief. Man, this chief is great. But we're reminded, once again, that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And that God is using all of these things for his glory and for our good. And he's showing divine favor here as they are treated very well. And I have to imagine that the centurion, the soldiers, the prisoners, not sure what's going on with prisoners, but any other passengers, they're experiencing a lot of this too. It says they, so it's probably not just Paul. Paul's a prisoner. So it's the group to some degree. And they're thinking, man, that's kind of cool to be with Paul right now. There's good stuff happening. Good stuff happening in this person's life. And it's affecting, the fragrance of his life is wafting our way, right? It's blowing our way. The winds of favor are following him. Lord, help us to live such lives. And so we see this, and it's extraordinary what we find. And we want to remember, brothers and sisters, that every step of our lives, we're going to be tempted to give credit to everyone else but God. Every step of our lives. Or worse yet, blame God. Shake our fist at God. Get angry with God with circumstances that don't appear to be favor. A snake bite brought divine favor. Do you think God has a good plan in the difficulty you're facing right now? What is he calling you to do? And how is he calling you to respond? We should thank God for the kindness someone shows to us. That doesn't mean we don't say thank you to that person, but we say, thank you, God, for putting in that person's heart to do such a kind thing to me. It's an unbeliever. Let's just say it's an unbeliever. Or thank you for that common grace and the way that it's affected me. You are so good, and I thank you for that. I wasn't expecting that. Thank you. Or we should thank him for the desire that we have to be generous and be free from the love of money. Right? And just thank you, Lord, for allowing me to not cling to possessions, but to You've pried my fingers off them, and you've shown me the blessing and the goodness that it is more joyful to give than to receive. Thank you for that. You changed my heart, and you've shown me another way. Or we should thank the Lord for the person who returns evil for our kindness. What? Did you just say, thank the Lord for the person who returns evil for our kindness? Yes, because in that moment, you know that you can cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. You know that he is your burden bearer. You know that it's between them and God. You know that it's no sweat off of your back. You know these things, and you can give them to him. And you know that he's working in that trial as well. And so you can thank him, and you can pray for that person, because we're not only to love our neighbor, or even to love our enemies who are our neighbors, and to pray for those who persecute us. And so there's so many ways. And I wonder if you remember at the beginning when we discussed the massive implications of divine sovereignty. Are you seeing why that's so important in this passage and in just in life? There's no way for us to really do that. There's no way for us to cast those anxieties upon the Lord if every circumstance is not under his sovereign care. There's no place to be rid of them. There's vengeance that is ours instead of vengeance that is his. Rather than heaping coals on their head, we're taking our fists and throwing them, or bearing bitterness that rules our hearts and harms us more than it harms the person that we're holding bitterness over. Do you see? And so we have to hold on to these things. And then we see divine power, verses 8 and 9. Look at that again. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. Paul heals him, okay? Lays hands and heals him, and then he heals everybody who comes after. That's power. What a blessed opportunity to confirm the gospel. I mean, these people are seeing something transcendent. They're seeing something supernatural. They're seeing something beyond expected. It's astonishing power. It probably transcends their experience. It probably transcends their comprehension. They don't have a category for this. And what does Paul likely do here? What does he do? He gives glory to God. He doesn't say, isn't this amazing how much healing is in my hands? No, he says, I have a great and good and merciful, gracious God who has extended much grace to you, but I want you to understand that this disease, this sickness, is nothing compared to the malady of sin. You have broken his laws and you are under condemnation and you need his mercy of forgiveness. You need the work of Christ to cleanse you, heal you, restore you. And so you can just imagine. We've seen it, and so we don't have to imagine. We've seen what Paul has done in circumstances like this. We've seen what Peter has done in circumstances like this. And we see that there's a transcendent moment. They're not going to let it get by. By the way, they're there for 3 months. Do you think he had opportunities? 3 months on this island. I know we know Paul. We've seen. We know what he's been doing. Luke's writing, and the emphasis of Luke is the faithfulness of God, that he is going to get to Rome. We'll get there in just a moment, but we know what's happening along the way, and we don't want to forget what we've learned. That's all I'm doing is applying those things here. There's a divine impression that is left, again, which reveals more divine favor. Notice verse 10, they also honored us greatly. Okay. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. What a blessed revelation of favor here. They were highly revered. That's an impression that was made. And it was made because of their God. Because Christ is at work in his people. Because the Holy Spirit is empowering. Because the Father is superintending all of these things. He's at work in all of these things. And their hearts were surely overwhelmed. And don't forget again, the centurion, the soldiers, the sailors, the prisoners are seeing all of these things too and witnessing these things. And then we see this favor. And I want to make sure you understand how significant this favor is, because when that ship burst apart, they lost everything. They'd already thrown all the cargo away. They cut the anchors. Anything worth value, they pretty much had already tossed. I'm confident that when they hit the rocks, that the sailors and the passengers didn't say, wait, hold on a second, I'm going to go down below to grab my bag. No. They got in the water, swam for their lives, kicked for their lives if they couldn't swim, on a piece of wood or whatever it was. And so these Maltese people gave generously so that the ship would have all that it needed for the rest of its voyage. Yes, there could have been promises made by the centurion, hey, we'll pay you back, but that doesn't read that way. It just, they're showing esteem and favor, and it's an extension of God's favor, and we want to give him the praise. Wonderful people, but God's favor is bestowed upon them, and we give him the glory for it. Last point that kind of brings all this together is the Lord's divine faithfulness to the end. Before I read this, I just want to ask you a question as you're looking at this. Do you have the Lord's promises in mind as you go about your day-to-day lives? Are you thinking about the promises that he has given to you as you're facing the trials and the tribulations of life? Have you thought about those things that you know are promised to you, that he's preparing a place for you, that you will be raised, that you will be face-to-face with him and you'll be like him, for you will see him as he is? Do you think about the promises that he is everywhere present and he will be with you always to the very end of the age? Do you think about those things as you're going through the circumstances? Do you think of Romans 8:28, that he's working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes? Are those things coursing through your mind as you're facing traffic and you're late? The promises of God informing you so that you're clinging to them, and they're affecting the lens by which you view the situation when you're struggling in a discussion with someone and they just won't get it and you're feeling the temperature going up. That God is in control and you can trust his ways. And you don't have to force and make it happen and shove a square peg through a round hole. We want to have his promises in mind and trust in his sovereignty and his faithfulness to keep his promises. And I'd say, brothers and sisters, that we struggle. We know them broadly, and maybe when we're tested in a major trial, they come out. It's the smaller things that trip us up, isn't it? It's the day-to-day. It's the minute-by-minute where that frustration arises, and where is that promise now? And those promises apply, you can be sure. You don't have to be in danger. You don't have to, be at risk of losing your life for you to cling to the promises of God and for them to affect you. In fact, it works just the opposite. If Paul, in the middle of a storm where he can't see, and they're all saying, the sailors, that they're going to die because they're going to run aground, and he can be at peace and say, wait, let's have some bread. And by the way, not one hair of your head is going to perish. So just relax. If Paul can do that, why can't we do that when someone irks us? When we're annoyed? When things are a little difficult? When we're disappointed? When there's a challenge and we just don't know how to get over it? When we're overwhelmed? Don't you think that we can still cling to God's promises in the small things? I think that's the way it works. If he can cling to it then, you can certainly cling to it now. All right, verse 11 through 16. Let's read this section. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as figurehead. Let me just say briefly, the twin gods, probably Castor and Pollux. And all I want to say about that is, isn't it ironic that they're now getting into a ship that has these twin gods at the bow? And the idea, of course, is that these twin gods are going to guide them and protect them, when in the irony of all ironies, what have we seen? God's power, his divine protection, far beyond anything that they could imagine. And so it's almost us looking and going, pfft, that's silly. You know, what are these people trusting in? Let me read on. Putting in at Syracuse, these are locations, you can see them on your map. We stayed there for 3 days, and from there I don't like the translation circuit, but we made a pass or a path, our way, and arrived at Regium, or Regium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Oh, now they're on the shore in Italy. There we found brothers, and we're invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, but then we go back because there's things that happen on the way that he doesn't want to forget. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius. It's a town, a city, and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So I want you to see this divine departure. And they're nearing their destination. And if you look at that map should be such a tremendous encouragement to you because they're going from Malta. They're getting to Syracuse. You can imagine Paul. There's Regium. And then they make it all the way to Italy. They're on the ground in the country that they needed to be in. That's just walking to get there. And then you can see Rome. And we're reminded of when Paul was in Jerusalem. And when he was in Jerusalem, he was taken into custody. And they were beating him up. And so God had promised him that he would make it to Rome. But he's in a Jerusalem garrison. And then they take him to Caesarea. And he's one step closer where he can look out on the waters. And he can know that on the other side of that Mediterranean Sea, on the other side, out there, a ways, is Rome. We're a step closer. And now they were in the middle of the ocean, and they had all the problems around Crete, and then they were lost at sea for a while, and somehow, by God's providence, they end up on Malta, and now he can see that they're nearing their destination. And these are breadcrumbs on the way to fulfillment of God's promise. And I want to remind you that God gives you breadcrumbs on the way to the fulfillment of his promise. He gives you experiences to know. He gives you truth to know. He gives you his word to know that I'm in this. And sometimes we miss it. And sometimes it's rough. We don't see the favor yet. We only see the snake bite. We only see the pain. But we can trust in him and know that it's a breadcrumb. We're on the way as we're living for him and making decisions for him. Not perfectly, but that's the tenor of our lives. We should keep short accounts and repent of sin. And so I want you to see that in that picture. It's a blessed picture. And I want to go back just so you can remember all the way back to chapter 19, right before the riot in Ephesus. And then he leaves after that. Verse 21, now after these events, chapter 19, verse 21, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Think about all the events and all the difficulty, the riot in Ephesus and Jerusalem, them beating on him, all of these things that were going on. And he had this promise. He's been holding on to it. And he's getting closer and closer. And he has prophets who are telling him, yeah, you're going to be in custody. And their interpretation of that, this is not the prophecy. Their interpretation was being bound is no good. Paul's interpretation was going to Jerusalem, going to Rome. If that involves being bound, I'm going to be bound. You see? It's interpretation. Because God has a promise for me. I know where I'm supposed to go. And then we turn to chapter 23, verse 11, and we see it again. Now he's dealing with the issue in Jerusalem, and we see in verse 11, after a very difficult time, he was saved, thankfully, by a tribune. He's before the council. But look at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Oh, do you think God knows that we need to be reminded of his promises? And he reminds us over and over in his word. Over and over in his word. And then one more. We look to 27. Chapter 27. Now he's in the middle of the sea. 27. Look at verse 23. We'll go back to verse 22. He tells these men, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" You're going to stand before Caesar. You're going to testify of me. I'm going to get you there. I've already told you that, but I know you need to hear it again. Brothers and sisters, we don't hear it again unless we keep going back to the Word again. We memorize the Scripture. We meditate on the Scripture. We bring it to mind as a regular pattern of our lives because we need those promises along the way. It's so easy to be turned. It's so easy to be blind. I say it over and over. We walk in this life as Christians like this. Right? We don't see it all. And we see glimpses, and we see truth, and we stumble, and we find in the Scripture why we stumbled, and we repent, and we see the help that we need as we look to the Scriptures. That's why Paul groaned for that day when he would be in glory. That's why it was better for him that he would die and be with Christ, but nor needful to stay, as he wrote to the Philippians. And so we cannot help seeing the hand of God guiding them here. And what an opportunity for you to consider your life, to consider hardship, illnesses, struggles, and look and see them as breadcrumbs along the way to, as we said last time, the celestial shore. Because we have been promised that we will indeed arrive. We haven't been promised that it will be without pain along the way, only that once we're there, there will never again be pain or sin or hardship or any of the like. But more than that, there is Christ, our beloved, our treasure. Let me just show you a couple more expressions of favor here that we see in verse 14. We see divine hospitality. I love this. And so there we found brothers, and we're invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And that whole statement right there, Paul gets to Rome, and there are brothers. And you know, when you have a brother, no matter where they're at, I've been to Zambia, I've been to India, you're about to go to Turkey, and brothers are brothers, right? We have a unity. We have a love. We have a common Savior, a common gospel, a common fellowship, a common koinonia. So what a blessing for him. I don't understand how they all stayed 7 days and why they stayed 7 days. I have no answer for you. I'm just trying to think of the centurion going, 7 days. Maybe they had to do something. I don't know what they would have to do just to keep going to Rome, but they stayed 7 days. What a refreshing time for Paul. And then most likely he's not all by himself with these guys. And so the centurion's there. The at least one soldier is there. And what are they doing as brothers and sisters? They're fellowshipping around the Word of God. And God uses that surely to at least witness to the people around them God's favor. Oh, these are great brothers. No, it's a great God. He's a great God. We see their destination, but I'll get there in just a moment. And then we see divine favor and divine encouragement in verse 15. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. Let me just, if you look at your map, you'll see the Forum of Appius is a city. It's about 43 miles from Rome. And it's about 33 from three taverns. The brothers from Rome walk 43 miles, some of them. Some meet at three taverns, 33 miles. That's over a day's walk. For the one, it's almost 2 full days of walking to get to Paul because evidently they knew about Paul. They heard about Paul, and they wanted to see him. They wanted to be there. They wanted to accompany him all the way. And wow, what a blessing that is on this journey. You're almost there, and it's like God sending his, you know, they're not angels, but sending his servants to lead you the rest of the way. I know they were singing on that road. It's not in the Scriptures, but I just know. I know Paul, he's singing at midnight in a jail. He's singing on the road with these men as he's almost there, praising God. And that's exactly what he does. This is the explicit expression of praise. I want you to look at it, verse 15. Paul thanked God and took courage. There it is. It doesn't mean he didn't thank these brothers, and it doesn't mean he wasn't glad that they were there. But he thanks God. He sees this as divine favor that these came, that God had worked in these people, that love, that care, that's otherworldly, that they would come and meet him and take that travel all the way to him so that he might go to Rome. And so he took courage. He was strengthened by that. And he said, wait, well, hold on a second. He's going to Rome to a prison. He's going to Rome, and it's possible he could lose his life. We know because in that prison, he writes the prison epistles, one of them being Philippians, and there is some uncertainty, and yet there is also a shift, it seems, where he thinks he's probably going to not stay because there's more for him to do. And he tells the people at Philippi, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. That's an interpretation of his circumstances, isn't it? You and I, be careful. We might look at that and go, woe is me. I can't believe I'm here. This is happening to me. I'm in this prison, but he knows God's sovereignty. He knows God's faithfulness. Of course he knows his goodness, he knows his power, and he's seen it. He's been in a prison before, the doors open, and he stayed there. So we know God is at work in him. What's undergirding all of this? Besides his sovereignty, God's faithfulness, last verse. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. All I want you to see is that God kept his promise. It's impossible for him to lie. He is immutable. And we have to trust in God's plan and promises. He will accomplish his purposes. It's so important that we see this. He's in Rome. He's in a prison, and he's exactly where God wants him to be. He's kept from the rest of the prison population, which I have to understand was a blessing and a favor, another expression of God's favor. He has a soldier there. We learn later that he is allowed to have others come visit him. And so he's got this great opportunity to witness and to disciple and to do all of these things, to receive encouragement and blessing from people like Epaphroditus. And so what an encouragement. And here it is. More divine favor, a long journey. But what do we see? Favor along the way. And we come back to the main point. The Lord's faithfulness means divine favor follows us on life's journey. This doesn't just apply to Paul. Don't miss his favor. Don't miss his faithfulness. Don't miss his sovereign working. Because I'm convinced that it is virtually impossible to live with true peace, with strength, and with boldness without knowing that our every step is held by the Lord. That's what enabled Paul. That's what empowered Paul by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, to know that every single step was in his sovereign care. That's how we interpret our events, through the lens of God and his attributes. Who in their right mind could look at a snake bite and see it as a blessing? And yet we know that it's under his divine sovereignty and results in divine favor shown to Paul. Remember when Savannah was bitten by an apparent rabid bat? Some of you heard this story. This bat was flopping around in the daylight, and there was a little bit of water in the gutter, and it was going towards that water in the gutter. It's all the signs of a rabid animal. And we know that bats carry rabies. And if you show symptoms of rabies, you're dead. There's it's just like this. That's it. And so I remember when she got bit, immediately her mom and I are going, oh, man. And thankfully we had the bat. And so what do you do when you have the bat? You take it to animal control or whatever, Department of Agriculture. They test it. And but this is your daughter. How effective and accurate is the test? There's a point, right, where you have to decide, am I going to trust this test? Or is she going to go through all the shots and all those kinds of things? And so I called our brother, Brad Winston, many of you know him. And I said, "Brother, can you tell me, can we rely on this? I mean, is it 100%? If it's 99%, I'm not, this is my daughter." And he said, "No, you can trust the test." Well, obviously we trusted the test. We didn't get her shots, and she's okay today. But all of those events, every single thing that happens to us, we can look at and learn from and know that God is at work in every situation. And this, it's a storm, it's a snake, it's all kinds of things. Will you look in your own life at a minor change of plans that way? Will you look at an obstacle that way? Will you look at an annoyance that way? Will you look at a difficult person that way? A painful illness, a tragic loss? Will you look at a crushed ambition, even a stab in the back? Will you look at it that way? Will you look at a failure that way? Will you look at loss that way? You get the picture. And it starts with knowing the nature of God. And today we focused on His sovereignty and His faithfulness. But let's not forget His goodness in the midst of all of it. And for those of you without Christ, you need to understand that you need Him right now. There is no excuse for you to stand before Him in your sin. You can't say, "Well, I wasn't one of the elect." So trust in Him. Trust in His finished work. That's the biggest issue. It's belief, isn't it? You look to John 3:16. We love John 3:16. We read John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And we love it. And then we look two verses down, and we don't love it, do we? Because two verses down, and we need to tell people this. Two verses down, it says, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So why aren't you believing? Won't you believe in His faithfulness? Won't you believe in His goodness? Won't you believe in the sufficiency of the work of Christ? Won't you believe that He has accomplished our redemption? Just trust in Him. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your parents' faith. Don't trust that someday it's going to happen. Because you've had the gospel in your life. It could work the exact opposite for you. And so please, turn to Christ as the sufficient Savior who has paid the full price of our sin, keeping the law in our place, dying, suffering the wrath of God for us that we might live and be credited with the righteousness that we never had on our own, so that we could stand before a holy God. Trust in His resurrection, that you too will be raised. Believe, because unbelief is condemnation. That's all that it takes to look around you and say, "Nope, I don't believe. I don't believe you're here, and I don't believe that you save." That's pride. That's pride. Die to self. Turn to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we need you today. Thank you for your word. It reminds us of how we ought to interpret the world around us through the lens of Scripture, remembering who you are. We don't see you before us, but you have spoken and you reveal yourself in so many different ways. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you for your word. It allows us to see how we ought to look at life. And so help us. Help us to be faithful, to be immersed in the word, to meditate on it day and night so that we may be careful to do everything that is written in it. Please help us, we pray. Save those who are outside of Christ. Lord, don't let them turn away. Open their blind eyes. Would you please put away their pride? Give them a new heart, we pray. Let the word penetrate. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.